not in that class, I really would like to very strongly ask you, you're going to be here anyway in this time frame. Why not come an hour earlier? We're studying material that is at least tremendously interesting. And there's been at least two very different views on this topic of marriage and divorce and remarriage, what laws were under, who may do this or that or another thing. If you were in a class this morning, you would have seen that it was just conducted in the best possible way. We had people who had questions, even objections, perfectly normal and to be expected, but also done in such an honorable manner. We're just Bible students trying to figure this out, and so I was just so well pleased and impressed with how everybody was handling themselves. I know how I handled me. I never quite know what to expect from everybody else. But this is interesting material. It's also tremendously important material. There are 100 million people probably in the United States that are directly related to this question. May they marry or not? It's just huge. And so I think you'll find it interesting, if nothing else. And then one last word. I do want to emphasize, I'm not asking anybody to change their minds. It's far too early in our study for that. It would be far too early, probably 6 months after I'm done. This material has always been difficult. It's always been controversial. So all I'm asking is that you understand what I'm saying. We'll just go through how I feel about it. We'll have either question answer or else just lessons on questions and or objections at the end. But please, if you're not attending the class, I think you'd be glad you did. You'll certainly be challenged at least to do some study. So hopefully you'll be with us on that. Unhappily, I'm doing the same thing in the Sunday morning sermon. So I had set out and intend to try and preach what Jesus preached. There are in Matthew and have long been recognized five major discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel is famous for this. These five are first the Sermon on the Mount in 5 through 7, then chapter 10 by itself, chapter 13 by itself, chapter 18 by itself, and then depending on how you add it up, some people say it ought to be just 24, and some say it's 24 and 25, and some say it's 23 through 25. We'll get to that in due time. But these are major portions of Matthew's gospel in which Jesus at length expresses himself to a variety of people with information that is either limited to that time frame or to those people, or also we can find at least obliquely an encouragement and example for us. And then in some of those chapters, it very directly addressed at all those who would ever be disciples of Jesus the Christ. The 10th chapter is particularly difficult. When I got done last week, I was kind of frustrated myself. I asked Dawn about it. She felt, somewhat the same way. Well, that was a lesson that felt kind of dry, and I appreciate it. It really is. But I'm hoping this material will bear fruit for you as we go forward. So as it happens, just total happenstance, both the Sunday morning class and this sermon time are both on not necessarily very controversial material, but rather challenging material. And so appealing, once again, stick with me, if you will. God's word will not return to him void, he told Isaiah to say in Isaiah 59. And so we'll trust that even when we get into some of these deeper studies that seem less applicable, if you will, to today's life, I think you'll find that God had Jesus devote this much time to these topics because they're still important for you and for me. So this is the same slide I gave you last time. I just added to it that all of this material, except this last section, which is done in Jerusalem, would have been preached all over there on the western side of the Sea of Galilee here, and then to the north and to the west. This is the Golan Heights area looking down on the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus was preaching throughout, most of his time preaching, throughout Galilee. And so we have a concentration of Jews up there who are hearing these words. But particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, it was material which was directed at the Jews Whereas in chapter 10 now, we're looking at material that is limited to the apostles. Well, I grant none of us are apostles today. We've never met one. But this material, I think you'll see in a moment, is really very important to us as well. Then we have the famous sermon in parables, chapter 13. Chapter 18 is about attitudes in the kingdom. We're all going to find the application personally in that. And then we're going to have three chapters on a coming judgment. What judgment that is also proven to be very controversial. Churches of Christ hold an extremely minority view in the midst of all the denominational world, believing that that judgment has to do with the destruction of the Jewish nation and the end of the Mosaic Law, which culminated in the destruction of the temple in September of 70 AD. Most of the rest of the religious world thinks, well, you know, it all lies ahead of us. But as we've studied in various other contexts earlier, and you will see again in a very light overview when that time comes, not so. It's talking about 70 AD. In those chapters. So, what we saw last week is the apostolic mission as Jesus commissions those apostles to go out for the very first time, and they're learning things in this limited commission, it's sometimes called, or limited missionary journeys. They're going to be learning principles, though, which will be profoundly important to them throughout all the rest of their lives as they get to preaching, after the crucifixion. And so we saw in verses 1 through 6 of Matthew 10 that they were to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles, not even to the Samaritans. We saw also in Matthew 15, verse 24, Jesus said the same thing about himself. He had been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's telling them the same thing. You stay there. Then he said in verse 7, preach that the kingdom is at hand. Something different was coming. Something was approaching, and you men have to preach that. Then in verse 8, he said, and I focus some time on that, freely, very freely, he wanted them to wield what was every conceivable power, up to and including raising the dead. They had control over every disease and illness. They could cast out demons in a spirit world. They could even raise from the dead. So they were endowed with just unimaginable power. None of us have ever seen a miracle. The miracles have long since ceased. They were here, to point at the gospel, and not that they were meant to last, ever and ever. People don't come to Christ because they've seen a miracle. They come to Christ because they believe the gospel. And so these men have the miracles proving that they are messengers of God and commissioned now by Jesus, and can prove that their message comes from God because of those miraculous powers. We now, that message having been confirmed, have it recorded in our Bibles. We can read it. We don't need the miracles anymore. God did away with those nearly 2,000 years ago. But they had them, and they had everyone you can think of. Then we finished up last week, though we're going to pick up at that area again this morning, with chapter 10, verses 9 through 15. They are being asked to live a life of titanic faith. They are to surrender themselves entirely to their God, to care for them, to provide for them, to protect them in every way. So let's just pick up the thread at verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics, or sandals, or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. Into whatever city, remember that for the future reference here in a minute or two, into whatever city or village you enter, you 12 men, inquire who's worthy in it and abide there until you go away. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. Now, remember from last week, this is an amazing thing to ask of anybody. I want you to meet total strangers. See if they'll invite you into their home so you can stay with them for several days. And then I want you to pass a judgment on them as to whether or not they're worthy and how well they've behaved. Well, which one of you would want to do anything like that? That's bound to have some problem. And so he's asking an awful lot for these men to trust him, to just go out out with no preparation and then start passing very harsh judgments on whether or not people are worthy. In fact, he says in verse 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So you're going to go to some cities and villages and homes within those cities and villages. You are not going to plan or prepare. You're going to be entirely dependent on their hospitality, and some of them won't give it to you. So when they don't, I want you to make a public showing of your disgust with them, your declaration that they are unworthy in this shaking off the dust of your feet. And then I want you to know that in verse 15, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, brethren, immediately all the questions arise. What day of judgment? The day of judgment. Well, what day of judgment is that? Don't raise your hand, but what day of judgment do you think that he's talking about? There are quite a few days of judgment throughout the Old and New Testaments. So I've made a list, in fact, you know, that I've distributed sometimes. So these various judgments, which one of them is the one Jesus wants these apostles at that time for the little while they're going to be preaching this first journeying that they do? What one's he talking about there? What day of judgment there? And what purpose does he invoke Sodom and Gomorrah for? Now, this big word, eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for last things. Ology means the study thereof, whatever the topic is. Eschatology is the fancy religious word for the study of last things. Well, somebody's going to be judged. And Jesus has referenced Sodom and Gomorrah. There was nothing but smoke and ash left after that judgment. So he's got everybody's attention here. All 12 of these men are thinking, and we want to think too. Back in those days, for those men who couldn't even have a second pair of sandals or a bag to put them in when they go out on this journey, what did Jesus mean when he said to them, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, which is the cities that you guys are going to go into, which won't receive you. Now, brethren, beyond all conceivable doubt, eschatology is the single most popular topic in Scripture. It just towers over all others for the interest that there is in our culture today and always has been. As a matter of fact, I would suggest to you that perhaps the premier reason, preeminent reason, why we have seen in the last 30 to 40 years particularly this dramatic decline in people believing in the Bible, believing in the God of the Bible, but most especially being a part of any church. Our ranks are thinning, as is every religious group in America. I watch those census readings, you know, with great interest. I see articles about them all the time. Excuse me, all the time. Several every year. And so the whole religious world in the United States is going through a period of time that, beyond all doubt, we would refer to as the gospel being out of season. Why? Why was this nation so hugely religious and Bible-based for 200 years? And the numbers, you know, stayed real solid and high. People that thought that the God of the Bible was the only God, the Bible was His Word and without error, and you ought to be a part of a church. So they prayed and they participated, they joined. Why did it stop? I believe it stopped, brethren, largely because of the work of men like Hal Lindsey and the authors of the late great Planet Earth after him, who have fed the American people for decades now, particularly since the 70s, that God's final judgment is here any day now. So I got this off of some denominational website, guys going around the world holding his seminars, and when he puts his picture about this, he says, the end of all things, with pictures of modern cities. Is that right? When you see a judgment passage, are they all about the end of all things? Is it the last of all things? Or are there other judgments that might be involved? Could they be judgments even that might matter to the apostles, for instance, that they might live to see? Do they all have to be worldwide? So what I'm suggesting to you is the failure of these people in their constant prognostications. Jehovah's Witnesses said we were going to see big things in 1975, and they lost huge numbers when their, you know, supposed proper understanding of Scripture failed. But brethren, the Left Behind series of books and movies was the biggest thing in religious history in the last maybe 100 years. And it's not coming to pass. It's failing. So when people run around believing that these passages are talking about events that are going to happen in our lifetime, and then one after the other, endlessly, year after year, decade after decade, they don't come to pass, they lose faith and confidence, not in these people who were so ignorant of eschatology, but in God and His Bible. They say, see, the Bible was wrong. And that's my personal opinion. But brother, I know it's played a huge role, starting with the Jehovah's Witnesses in 75, but my oh my, and Left Behind and all the rest, they keep telling everybody, you're going to see the final judgment in your time, and you can read about it in the newspaper. These are fulfilled prophecies, you know, are our headlines. They never were. None of them. So one after the other, people lose confidence in Scripture, in God. They lose confidence in the book. They think the book was wrong. They assume these people understood the words properly, that they were talking about our times, then it didn't happen. Well, okay, can't trust the Bible anymore then, as it was talked about now, it didn't happen. The prophecy failed. The Bible's not trustworthy. So the series that we're doing right now, a couple of sermons more to come, in chapter 10, I'm hoping you'll find very, very, very helpful, so that we can go out and defend the integrity of Scripture, defend the existence of an all-powerful God, and demonstrate every single one of His prophecies did come to pass precisely as He said He would. But the big key is when He said it would. When He said it would. So, look again at 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. More tolerable, brethren, for utter devastation in the day of judgment than for that city. So this painting I've had up here, did y'all pick out what it is? Tell me who that is. She's made out of salt. Okay. So there's Lot's wife looking back on the city. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah got destroyed. She looked back when she wasn't supposed to. Sodom and Gomorrah's in this passage. But I'd like to ask you a question. Was Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment global? Did the whole planet burn? Well, no. How thoroughly did it burn? We still can't find it. Believe me, a lot of people have been looking for a long time. Still can't find it. It was a moment in biblical eschatology. A judgment befell that city, Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and two others, Adma and Zeboim. There's actually more than the two. So, four cities in their surrounding territory. Now, Jesus says, you apostles, when you go where I told you, which excludes everybody who's not in Israel, you go, you tell them the kingdom is at hand, you also tell them there's this judgment coming, a judgment coming that lies ahead in your future. The people against whom you'll shake the dust off your feet might rightly get the impression that they would be subject to that judgment, just like Sodom and Gomorrah had been subject to theirs. But this judgment's going to be worse than that. Worse because it's global instead of local, or worse, brethren, in some other way. I'm suggesting some other way. So watch what happens in 16 and following. Behold, I send you, 12 men, out as sheep in the midst of wolves. They were going to be interacting with these wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Well, now, brother, I'm not an apostle. You're not either. But we can learn something from that. If we're going to go out and represent God, there are two things here, at least, that are very important. Get smart. Love that joke back in the 60s. Didn't you want to take my shoe off right now? I'm talking to the youth. Cone of silence. I can just see it descending over me. Brethren, he's saying, be shrewd. Be wise. Be cagey. Be smart. Be intelligent and effective. We're supposed to be developing those skills, I would suppose, as much as the apostles needed them, if we're to go out and do any kind of a similar work. Now, they were sure going to have to be shrewd. But secondly, what else should you be there, brethren? You need to be as innocent as a dove, which I suppose has always been a symbol of purity. They've always been beloved. They're not guilty of any sins. They're not guilty of any crime. Just God's creature gracing the earth with song and beauty. And this is what we're supposed to be like. Absolutely innocent, but smart. Know when to speak, know when not. So he tells the apostles that. And I think we could practice in this case exactly what they were as well. But then he said in verse 17, beware of men. They will deliver you up to courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Well, that sounds pretty preeminently Jewish, and particularly because they were told not to go anywhere except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not even the Samaritans. So, brethren, he's telling those men, this is what they will physically experience. You're going to wind up in courts of law. You will be scourged in synagogues. Now, brethren, does anybody see that today? Of course not today, but they sure faced it. Now, let's just read on. And you shall be even brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, brethren, if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, but most especially if we have memories, so that later in other passages we can carry this thought forward and see it's greatly similar to other locations in Matthew and elsewhere, then it's going to be very, very helpful. It's hard to do that, though. But let's remember this. You 12, delivered to courts, scourged in synagogues, and brought before governors and kings to testify to them and to the Gentiles. Now, at that point, in verse 18, did Jesus not just say that what I'm telling you apostles now is not just for this mission where I told you don't go to the Gentiles and don't go even to the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of Israel? He ends that passage with saying you're going to wind up before Gentiles. So now, yes, there is introduced an element of their future preaching and teaching, which, of course, we see fulfilled in the book of Acts just preeminently. So, okay, they're also looking for this, brethren, in verse 19. When they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. It shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. Well, don't I wish... because, brethren, that's inspiration. That's divine, miraculously divine guidance. Everybody else in all today, we have to think and study and, prepare. But these men didn't. The Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. You know the passages where those prophecies are given, John 14 and 16 preeminent among them. But that's for apostles and apostles only now, isn't it? It is. Then he says, when they deliver you up, 19, don't be anxious about how or what you'll speak. It'll be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For, verse 20, it's not you who speak. It is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Those days perished, ended, came to a complete and climactic conclusion, brethren, nearly 2,000 years ago. Nobody's inspired anymore. Nobody is given miraculous powers anymore. Do you see how limited, what's sometimes called the limited commission, these verses are? So whenever anybody seizes upon them, well, he mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, must be talking about the end of the world. You and I hopefully can come away from these more challenging classes, I know, but come away from that and say, well, wait a minute, I know how much you love eschatology. The whole world's fascinated by it. Let me tell you, God's prophecies have never failed, not a single one ever. No matter what anybody else says about them. They never have. And we'll get to the root of this in a minute. And then you're going to show them some of these things that follow. For instance, verse 21. You're going to say, brother will deliver up brother to death. Father, his child. And the idea there is to death. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You 12 are going to be seeing a lot of death. You're going to see every most precious family, union torn asunder. You're going to see horrifying times, you men. You better show some faith. You better have some confidence, but you better have some courage as well. Because you are headed into extremely dark, dark times. Now look, brethren, at verse 22, which I not only drew lines around, but I highlighted in yellow too. You will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now notice the parenthetical statement right at the end of the verse. And I'm not talking about any of you 12 now. Because you'll be long dead and gone when the end of the world comes. Is that contextual Bible study or not? So when your denominational friends, captivated by eschatology and understanding virtually nothing about it, go out and deceive the world with that doctrine and then discourage all of those who followed them so that they're abandoning hope and trust in God wholesale in our culture today, please help them to understand that you can find that statement enduring to the end being saved other places in your New Testament, which I'll show you in a minute. And that there are time stamps that are put on that. And that I agree with you that if this prophecy failed, then Jesus is not the Messiah. And I guess I'll go become a Buddhist. Not yet. Not yet. So this is going to happen. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Saved how? Saved spiritually? Saved from sin? Saved from the end of the world? Saved how? We'll come back to that in a second. Finish with verse 23, the last verse for consideration this morning. Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Is that not a timestamp? Does that not say that the apostles will not finish preaching in every city of the lost sheep of Israel in their day before the Son of Man comes? They're not going to even make it to every city and village before the Son of Man comes. Now, in the religious world, particularly in fictional books like the Left Behind series, you see the Son of Man coming, and immediately they say that's a formal expression that can only apply to the end of planet Earth and the entire universe, the final judgment. Not so at all. If the Son of Man's going to come in the judgment he's been describing upon the people he told them to shake the dust off their feet over, because they wouldn't even finish all those cities before the Son of Man came. Now here's what I'll leave you with this morning. It's not full by any means, but I hope it'll give you at least passages that you can now highlight when you get home, connect these passages in your Bible. There are parallels to Matthew 24 and Matthew 10. I told you we'll come back to that later. that there are parallels. First, look at verse 17 in Matthew 10. Beware of men, they'll deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. Verse 17 warns these apostles in their time among the lost sheep of the house of Israel only that they're going to be persecuted. What does Matthew 24:9 say? Now hold these two passages. Grab Matthew 24, put it, you know, your right hand in there. Get Matthew 10, put your left hand in there. And we're just going to go back and forth very quickly right now. You're going to connect these passages on your own when you get home today. But look at Matthew 24 now in verse 9. All these things are, 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Didn't Jesus tell in Matthew 10 these apostles they would appear in courts and before governors and before kings and before all the Gentiles? They'd be persecuted both by the Jews and by those peoples. So, they're same as far as those prophecies go. In 18 of Matthew 10, come back there, you'll be brought before governors, kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Look at verse 14 in Matthew 24. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole oikoumene, which according to Josephus, who lived in that time, is the Roman Empire, for a witness to all the nations. And then what happens, brethren? Then Matthew 24:14 says the end will come. The end will come. By the way, who's Jesus talking to in chapter 24? The same 12 men. The exact same 12 men. Just a few days before he'll go to the cross. Now let's go back to Matthew 10. Look at verse 22. He who has endured to the end will be saved. He's talking to those 12 men. He among you, you do this. You'll be saved. But look over here in Matthew 24, verse 13. The one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Brethren, it's verbatim in Matthew 24. Now you come back to Matthew 10, 23. Before they finish Israel. That's got to be in their own lifetimes. Well, what does it say over here in verse 34? In Matthew 24, 34, it says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So we've got all these things and many more prior to verse 34 in Matthew, which we're already finding fairly early in Jesus' preaching over here in Matthew 10, and they both involve the gospel going out into the world by those 12 men, one of whom will die and be replaced by 12 men. By 13, Paul's going to ask, you know, out of season to join the crew. The brethren, do you see God put timestamps on these things, and they're not in our future, and they're certainly not in our newspapers. So what I'm proposing is this. Sodom and Gomorrah met a fiery end, and they were burnt to the ground. But for the cities that reject these apostles in their generation, worse than that is coming. Worse how? Worse, brethren, because in the morning, Lot looked at Sodom and saw the smoking ruins. Go back to Genesis 19 and look at it. He went back and saw it. Looked back and saw it. Local, complete fiery destruction. In a matter of moments. Okay? How long will the Roman armies surround Jerusalem? How long will they lay siege to that city? And what will happen in that town before they witness the coming of the Son of Man? 3.5 years. Starvation like seldom seen on earth, too. It was vastly worse. Give me sudden fiery death over 3.5 years of starvation any time. So, brethren, we have the description here of 12 men going to a very limited area and being told, you won't even finish that area until the Son of Man comes, because there's going to be persecutions, you're going to testify before kings, but if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. Saved, brethren, physically. If you serve me faithfully, believe every word I say, then I'm going to spend, Jesus, not telling them then, but I'm telling you now, the whole 24th chapter of Matthew telling you how to know when the time's up and you should flee the city. And when you do, you'll live. The Jews will be left, as Malachi foretold, without root or branch. They will be obliterated. Brethren, that's eschatology. That's biblical eschatology. And when you're done, specific prophecies that are told are going to happen in a very short period of time, fulfilled in the next 40 years of this generation, while those men are still living, did take place and proves there's a God in heaven. He's the one of the Bible. There's not one word in the Bible that is not true, and every one of those prophecies has been fulfilled, and I'm a Christian because of it. I stand before you, and I think you're here today too. Christians. Why? Because the evidence is absolutely overwhelming and incontrovertible that every prophecy, most especially these, did not fail. They were fulfilled, thus proving that Jesus reigns from heaven now. And that these passages, misrepresented by all of premillennialism, had nothing to do with what Jesus was telling those 12 men then. When we get that armed well, then you can meet your friends. You say, well, hey, I went home and I took Larry's chart right here, and I then made a note at Matthew 10:17 to see Matthew 24:9, and then I put it at Matthew 10:18 to go look at Matthew 24:14. And then I looked at the endurance of 22 and compared it to 13 and 23 to 34 and found out that this prophecy did not fail, and let nobody try to mislead you that it still lies ahead in our future. It is a proof Jesus is the Son of the living God, and he's already come in that judgment on those people. All right, with that then, brethren, thank you. As we get a little deeper, you know, in these prophecies, maybe than normal, but what shall it be? At some point in your life, you're going to need to decide, do I want to follow this Lord who was never wrong? Do I want to accept my sins? Do I want to repent of them? And then, after a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins. Because that's a baptism in Jesus' name in Acts 2:38. I want to rise to walk in newness of life and serve with these people who are more diligent and deeper Bible students. Get closer to the truth, I think, than you'll find in a lot of other places. Join us if you're not a Christian already. If you are, we can help you with some further Bible study, some other questions, please. Let it be known as we stand and sing. As we stand and sing. As we